Chapter 91, God's Care and for His Church in the Netherlands. The Netherlands has had no reformers of its own like Germany, France, and Scotland, and yet the Reformation has taken very deep roots in the Netherlands. Extermination proved to be impossible. As we have already told you in previous chapters, the Roman Catholic Church did try it, but was not successful. Rome continually lost more ground, and the Reformation penetrated through further and further. The Reformation has experienced much harm from the Anabaptists. While discussing the history of the Reformation in Germany, we have made some mention of them. Do you still remember that? They were erring spirits. They placed their own inward viewpoint above the Holy Scriptures. You can realize that this is very dangerous. When we let go of God's infallible word and rely on our feelings, then we are subject to the worst errors. This also happened with the Anabaptists. They rejected infant baptism and wanted to baptize only adult persons. And not to mention more, they taught that a person can live perfectly and holily here upon earth. That is contrary to the Word of God, because the entire Word of the Lord teaches us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And even God's people have only a small beginning of this holiness. But that happens if we let go of the Holy Scriptures. Those Anabaptists tried by force to bring changes about in the existing conditions. They tried to raise a revolution. In numerous places, they stopped working. In these days, we would say, they went on strike. They assembled in large groups and made attacks upon various cities. If they had been successful, then they would have driven the government away and taken the administration upon themselves. Happily, that did not succeed anywhere in the Netherlands. We already know that they did succeed in Germany. There they have made the city of Munster a so-called heavenly kingdom. But it turned out very bad with that heavenly kingdom. They came to all sorts of foolishness. One instance. One day in Amsterdam, a number of Anabaptists, both men and women, walked naked into the street. Perhaps you will look up in astonishment and ask, why? Ah, they were together in a gathering. Suddenly, one of them, a so-called prophet, cried out that the end of the world had come. The Spirit had just told him that. We all realize that not the Holy Spirit, but a devilish spirit had made him believe that. However, he was believed immediately. All those that were present cast their clothes into the fire, and while loudly crying that the judgment day had dawned, ran into the street. The people in the street looked greatly surprised and were offended at that strange group. However, that foolishness did not last long. Very soon, that entire group of nudists was arrested and put to death. The government took exceptional rigorous measures against the Anabaptists. Perhaps you may ask, but why did the Reformation suffer so much harm from these Anabaptists? They taught something different altogether, didn't they? Yes, indeed. The Anabaptists preached revolution, And the Reformation was just no act of revolution. But do you know what was so bad? Thousands of people thought that the Anabaptists and the Protestants were the same people. They made no difference between them. Now the slur was also upon the Reformation, as if they wanted the revolution. Up till now, there were thousands of people, although they were still Roman Catholic, who took offense at the persecutions. Many of them asked themselves, is that now really necessary? Is that so bad that they no longer attend the Roman Catholic Church? They didn't harm anyone, did they? They don't bother anyone, do they? Similar questions arose in the hearts of many Roman Catholic citizens. But now all that changed. After the actions of the Anabaptists, those self-same people thought it necessary that they were exterminated. Of course, that never came up in their minds before, that those heretics wanted to overthrow the government, that they desired a revolution. No, then it was better that they got rid of them. From now on, those people took on a hostile attitude toward those heretics, toward those agitators. Behold, through that the Reformation has suffered great damage, because they confused those two. They blamed the Reformation for everything, and that was not true. They made a mistake. An end was soon put to all those corruptions of the Anabaptists. It is true, later a certain Menno Simons has come, and he has been the immediate cause that also the Anabaptists began to conduct themselves peacefully without annoying other people. But we shall pass over that history, otherwise it becomes too extensive. We have told you that which was necessary for our purpose. In 1555, Charles V abdicated the government. Although he was not yet old, yet he was already a broken man. The reason for that was because his life's aim had failed completely. The King of Kings had not stepped aside for that powerful monarch. He was succeeded in the Netherlands by his son Philip II. As a boy of 12, Philip had already lost his mother, and his father was almost always away. He scarcely ever saw him. All that had left its mark upon him. Philip II was very suspicious. He trusted no one. He had spies everywhere. He was crafty and untrustworthy. We already wrote that he trusted no one, but he himself was not to be trusted either. Besides, he was very irresolute. His pride was repugnant to everyone. No, he was no pleasant, accommodating king. On the contrary, he had a very unpleasant disposition. His father had hoped fervently that he would be chosen as emperor of Germany, but the Germans did not like him at all and did not desire him as an emperor. They chose for Germany a brother of Charles V and ignored him. That was a great disappointment to him and to his father. But he did become King of Spain and Lord of the Netherlands because they were his hereditary lands. Instead of the persecutions becoming less, they became worse. Instead of it now becoming better, it became worse. Philip II was an exceptionally zealous Roman Catholic, and he hated the heretics with his entire being. Besides, he was born in Spain, Hence, that was his native country. He had a dislike for the Netherlands and for the Netherlanders. When his father abdicated the government and he succeeded him, naturally he had to be in the Netherlands for that occasion, but he longed to return to Spain as soon as possible. However, that was impossible during the first years of his rule, because war had broken out again between Spain and France, and it is self-evident that Netherlands became also involved in that war. This was terminated in favor of Philip II, not because he himself commanded his troops as a brave general. Oh no, he was too cowardly for that. A great difference from Charles V, because Charles was no coward. Do you know who really won that war? Count Egmont. But enough of that. In 1559, Philip II and Henry II, the King of France, concluded peace. Yea, more than that, those two monarchs concluded an alliance with each other. As we have told you before, the Huguenots were in France. And now those two kings agreed that with one blow they would exterminate the heretics. Henry II would settle accounts with the Huguenots in France, while Philip II would suppress by force the Reformation in the Netherlands. For that purpose, 3,000 Spanish soldiers would remain behind in the Netherlands. That alliance was kept as a great secret. No one knew anything about that abominable plan. Not one? Yes, indeed, there was one. With the concluding of peace, Prince William of Orange was in Paris as a negotiator. The King of France has told it to William of Orange. But he never repeated that to anyone and did not talk about it with anyone. Although Prince William was still Roman Catholic himself at that time, yet he had profound compassion with the poor Dutch people. He constantly urged Philip II to take those 3,000 soldiers back with him to Spain. The war was over, was it not? Well then, those Spanish troops were no longer necessary in the Netherlands. But Philip became very angry when that was mentioned. Philip finally departed in 1559, but the 3,000 Spanish soldiers remained, because at a given moment, when everything was ready, they would have to massacre the inhabitants. Although the king departed, yet the Dutch provinces had to be governed. Well then, that was also provided for. Margaret of Parma was appointed as governess. She was a daughter of Charles V, hence a sister of Philip II, not a full sister, but a half-sister. They both had the same father, but not the same mother. She was brought up in Brussels, but she did not know a word of Dutch. She was also crafty, cunning, and deceitful. Her co-workers have experienced that. Stadtholders were appointed over the various provinces. Some of those stadtholders were well known from history. We shall mention only the names of William of Orange, Egmont, and Horn. Those stadtholders would assist the governess and give her counsel in order to govern the Netherlands in the name of the king. Together they formed the Council of State. Besides that, there was also a Privy Council, and that consisted entirely of Spaniards. The chief of that Privy Council was Cardinal Granvelle. This man had studied in Paris. When in 1521 the Diet of Worms was held, he was also present there. But the oration of Luther did not make much of an impression upon him, because he was an enthusiastic heretic persecutor. Many a death sentence has been signed by him. He has also been more than once to the Council of Trent. He was Archbishop of Mechlin, and later the Pope appointed him as Cardinal. Well then, for some years this Granville has had great influence upon the government of the Netherlands. He really had too much influence, because the governess did not listen to the advice given by the stadtholders, but to the Privy Council, and especially to Granville. Such was the condition there after King Philip II had departed for Spain. He has never returned again to that country. From this history, it appears that much had been changed in the Netherlands with respect to the government. But one thing did not change. The persecution continued to rage. The stakes smoked as much as ever. The Inquisition lurked. Everywhere there were betrayals by cowardly heretic hunters, because also in that country the government had offered money for every heretic that was informed against. Whosoever delivered up a heretical man or woman to the Inquisition received a reward of 25 florins. Whosoever delivered an elder or deacon into the hands of the Inquisition received 50 florins, and whosoever informed against a preacher received 300 florins. We know that Tall Marge at Antwerp received 800 florins for the betrayal of Christopher Smith. Perhaps that was a special case. At any rate, through that blood money, many were tempted to plunge their neighbors or acquaintances into ruin. As a result of this, terror and dread prevailed in the entire nation. Good neighbors no longer trusted each other, and that had lasted so long already. The years came and went, but they continued to murder. Would there never be an end to that? It is a dark night, the night between the 1st and 2nd of November 1561. Towers of the castle at Tournai, a place in Belgium, the residence of the governor, are scarcely outlined against the black sky. Everything is profoundly quiet, because it is late already. Cautiously, a dark form approaches the outside of the walls which surround the castle. Having come close, he stands still, listens sharply whether he hears anything, and after that, forcefully hurls a small package over the high walls. While listening, he stands waiting for a moment. He hears it fall on the inside of the wall upon the castle yard. Then he hastens to get away, and he is soon absorbed by the darkness. The next morning, that little package is found by a soldier. He takes it to the governor. Being curious, the governor fumbles with the rope that is tied around it, loosens it, and, to his great astonishment, he finds a little book in that package, together with a letter which is addressed to King Philip. The governor has this delivered by a messenger to Brussels, to the governess, and lets it up to her what she shall further do with it. However, neither does Margaret of Parma know what this means. She writes a letter to her brother Philip, in which she informs him what she has received, and asks him what she must do with it. Immediately, Philip writes back that he wants to know what is written in that little book and in that letter directed to him. For that reason, the governess sends it through to Spain, and in that way, Philip II got it in his possession, which was also the intention of the author. What was written in that little book and that letter? Ah, many reformed people lived under the impression that the king did not really know what was going on in the Netherlands. They supposed that their enemies accused them falsely before Philip II. They supposed that their enemies slandered them before the king. Perhaps the king supposed that they wanted to do the same thing as the Anabaptists, who wanted to drive the government away and desired a revolution. For that reason, they had said to each other, "Do you know what we ought to do? We should fully inform the king about all the matters. He must know who we really are. He must be well informed as to what we really teach." They were confident that then the king would give the command to stop the persecution. For that reason, a confession of faith was drawn up. In that was accurately described just what the reformers really believed. Besides, they wrote an impressive letter to the king. They implored him not to listen to the slander which was spread around about them. The king must not listen to those that incited him. They were no Anabaptists, and neither wanted to have anything to do with them. They desired no revolution. On the contrary, they continually prayed for the king and for the government. They besought the Lord if he would give wisdom to the king and his government, and if he would protect them. At the end of that letter, they asked the king kindly but urgently if he would have the dreadful persecution stopped. When everything was ready, they wrapped that little book and the letter neatly in a package and cast it over the wall of the castle in Tournai, hoping that the king himself would get it into his hands. Well, then, that happened. The king did get it into his hands and read it. But the confidence which they had placed in their king was very much put to shame. Instead of the king becoming more favorably disposed, he was deeply insulted and became angry at the extreme impudence of the heretics. He wrote a sharp letter back to the governess, in which he expressly commanded her that she must track down the author of that book and severely punish him. Besides, the persecution must continue undiminished. She must use every effort to track down those impudent heretics and put them out of the way. The writer of that little book? Yea, who was that? Ah, no doubt most of us know that. That man's name was Guido de Bray. He was a stained glass artist by trade. We know that some buildings have beautiful stained glass windows, isn't that so? Well, then, they already existed in former days. They were mostly Bible scenes and representations that were portrayed upon them. Those scenes were of beautiful colors, put upon the glass by the hands of an artist. Well, then, Guido de Bray was also such an artist. But if he would portray those scenes, those events, then naturally he had to know the history. For that reason, he read the Holy Scriptures to study those narratives, and after that, to represent them. And lo, that searching of God's word was sanctified to his heart. His eyes were opened for the truth of the word of the Lord and the lie of the Roman Catholic Church. When that light arose within his heart, he could no longer keep still about that. However, to speak was dangerous. Very soon, Guido de Bray experienced that. To save his life, he had to flee, and he took refuge in London, where at that time Edward VI reigned. He was in London 4 years, and there he repeatedly searched the prophecies or the catechisms. During the reign of Bloody Mary, it became too dangerous for him in London. He had to flee again, and for that reason he returned to the continent of Europe. He even studied in Geneva at the University of Calvin. In that way, he became prepared for the task which awaited him. This man was the drafter of the Netherland Confession of Faith. He divided this confession of faith into 37 articles in a clear and simple manner, based upon God's word. Therein the doctrine of salvation is expounded and treated. For many, that confession of faith has been a blessing. Until this day, that confession of faith is still used. It is one of the most important doctrinal standards, and it is one of the three forms of unity. At the command of Philip II, Guido de Bray had to be tracked down. Alas, that succeeded 6 years later. In 1567, he, with another preacher, was apprehended and condemned to death. He was hung. When standing at the gallows, he asked if he could pray once more, but was refused that request. While he was climbing the ladder, he addressed the people. Hastily, the noose was made ready. In the midst of his address, he was thrust from the ladder. His voice broke off because the rope around his neck silenced him. Just a short death struggle, and it was done. That voice would no longer be heard upon earth, but in heaven he sings with all the redeemed, through thee only, because of thine eternal good pleasure. Guido de Bray did not make a bad exchange, do you think? When we go to church, then during the service we sing repeatedly. How strange it would be if during the service we did not sing at all. That holy belongs to that, isn't that so? How nice it sounds when the congregation lustily sings a psalm. Already in the first centuries of the Christians, there have been men who have promoted church singing. The church father Ambrose, of whom we told you in chapter 22, who preached in Milan, has composed spiritual hymns which were sung during the church services. Time and again, people arose who devoted their interest to that. Naturally, in the course of the ages, when the church wandered more and more away from God's word and degenerated, many songs appeared which were not sound. Numerous Roman Catholic songs originated. After that came the Reformation, which again based itself upon God's word and which broke with the Roman Catholic errors. A great need originated for good hymns which were based upon the scriptures. Luther realized that too, and he has done much for church singing. He was the author of the well-known Reformer's song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He has also composed other hymns. Yet in that sphere, the confusion continued. It was especially Calvin who realized the necessity of bringing a change in that. More uniformity had to come. The church had to have available a collection of sound church hymns. Much could be said about that, but let us be brief in this. The Psalms of David were put into verse by Moreau and Biza, but they were in the French language and could not be used as such by the Dutch people. It is true that also in the Netherlands various rhymed versions of the Psalms existed, but they did not include all Psalms, and hence they were incomplete. Although they were used, yet that happened because there was nothing better. In that way, confusion continued to prevail in the churches of the Netherlands. Happily, in the year 1566, the well-known collection of Psalms of Peter de Thenis appeared. This man was born in Flanders in 1531. He was a monk there in his youth. However, at the age of 19, he chose the side of the Reformation. He was not a man to keep that to himself, because he was very zealous of character. He appeared as a preacher in some Flemish cities. It was not long or he became known to friend and foe. The Inquisition used every effort to get a hold of him. De Thenis was soon compelled to flee if he did not want to end his life at the stake. He fled to England because there peace prevailed during the reign of King Edward. But when Bloody Mary came to the government, it became dangerous for him also in England. He had to get away in a hurry. He fled to Denmark, where, however, he was not received very friendly. That grieved him. For that reason, he left Denmark and went to Germany. There he became preacher of the Flemish refugee congregation in the German city of Frankfurt-on-Main. During those years, he personally met Calvin, and he became a convinced Calvinist. Not to go too far, we shall just tell you that finally he became a court preacher with Frederick III of the Palatinate. With the history of Germany, we already told you that this elector had the Heidelberg Catechism drawn up by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. Do you still remember that? Well then, this Peter de Thenis, about whom we shall hear more later on, has translated into Dutch the rhymed version of the Psalms by Moreau and Biza. This rhyming of the Psalms by de Thenis, as he is also called, has obtained a large place in the church in the Netherlands, in the hearts of the families of the thousands of Calvinists in that country. The rhymed Psalms by de Thenis were universally introduced in the Netherlands church. Through that, there came uniformity in the use of church hymns. It is true, Marnix of St. Aldegonda, a great friend of William of Orange, has also composed a rhyming of psalms which in some places were more harmonious, but yet the people continued rather to sing the psalms of de Thenis. Those psalms of de Thenis, how they are mocked by many in our present time, but how often have they been unto comfort and support for the dejected people of the Lord. The persecution raged, the stakes smoked, the prisons were overcrowded. Terror and fear prevailed everywhere. But the psalms of de Thenis were sung at the stake, in the midst of the flames, in the musty, somber cells of the prison, in barns and upon attics. The psalms of de Thenis resounded everywhere. As we already wrote, the collection of Psalms of the Tane appeared for the first time in 1566. As we already know, the Heidelberg Catechism was drawn up in 1563. Also, this work belongs to the three forms of unity. Peter de Tanis was in perfect accord with this little book, and he has translated the Heidelberg Catechism from German into Dutch. He had this catechism printed in the back of the Psalms, so that also this was distributed throughout the Netherlands. Later, in 1773, a new rhyming of Psalms appeared, and in many places this has replaced the rhymed Psalms by de Tane. Yet even till this day, the Psalms of de Tane are still being sung. Now they are called the Old Rhyme. The Old Rhyme continues in use, especially in Zeeland, and is still sung there very much. In most of the other provinces, the new rhyme is being sung. Perhaps you shall ask, but which rhymed psalms are now the best? The people in Zeeland shall answer, naturally, the Psalms of de Tane, and they shall strike themselves proudly upon the chest, because they still hold fast to the old rhyme, and they still imagine that they are a little better, a little wittier than the others. But in the northern provinces of the Netherlands, where the new rhyme is being sung, they shall answer, naturally, the new rhyming is better, and many shall scoff at the old rhyme and heartily laugh at it. Here we want to warn against this with the greatest emphasis. God uses both rhymings for the encouragement and comfort of his people. Wherever the old rhyme is sung, there God comforts his people through the Psalms of de Tane, and wherever the new rhyme is sung, there the Lord uses that rhyming for the comfort of his people. Some psalms are nicer in the old rhyme, and some are nicer in the new rhyme. But again, the Lord uses them both. Let not the users of the Psalms of de Tane especially imagine that they are better than the others, and let not the users of the new rhyme ever scoff at the old rhyme. Whoever does that commits sin. From this history, it is clearly evident that God has taken care of his church in the Netherlands. He has taken care that the Anabaptists have not destroyed the work of the Reformation. He gave his church the Netherlands Confession of Faith, the Psalms, and the Heidelberg Catechism, whereby they were instructed in the doctrine of salvation, and whereby they obtained weapons in that spiritual warfare against their powerful enemies. These were no swords and guns, but doctrinal standards wherewith they could defend themselves, and by which they had something to answer their revilers. For that reason, we have placed as heading above this chapter, God's Care for His Church in the Netherlands.